Well, good morning and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham. Peace be with you, and a special welcome to anyone who's tuning in who isn't a member of St. James. We're so glad that you've joined us for worship today. Now, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation and chapter 5, the Apostle John has an incredible vision of heaven. And there is God on the throne, and before the throne are thousands and thousands of worshippers, both angelic and human. It's a scene of incredible rapture and worship. And yet the Apostle John is weeping. And he's weeping, he says, because he can see a scroll with seven seals which contains the events of future history, running from the time of Jesus right to the end of history. And he says that nobody is found who is worthy to open the scroll. He says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And then he says, "I saw a lamb," not a lion, but a lamb, "looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And he is worthy to open the seals," which he does. And then there is incredible worship in heaven. This is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has triumphed. And yet he's triumphed through his death as a lamb who was slain and is still alive and standing in the center of the throne of God. This is Jesus. This is the God that we come to worship together this morning. And there is worship in heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And everyone falls on their faces and says, "Amen." So, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has triumphed through your death and resurrection and ascension over all the powers of evil, including the sin in our own lives. You are the Lamb of God who was slain and who was raised to life and is standing now in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Lord, we come to worship you this morning with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'd now give us a glimpse of your glory in heaven and help us to worship you in a way that's appropriate and fitting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go now to our Bible reading, and our reading this morning is Psalm 110, and that's going to come from Anthony. So, Anthony, over to you.
The Bible reading is taken from the book of Psalm, chapter 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Anthony, for bringing that reading to us this morning. And if you do have a Bible there at home, please do open it to Psalm 110, and we'll need that for these next few moments. Now, if I had to ask you the question, which of the 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament is most quoted by the writers of the New Testament, what would you say? Of course, there are many candidates, aren't there, including some of the Psalms we've explored so far in this series. But the answer, maybe surprisingly, is Psalm 110. our psalm for today, and the last in our series, All of Life is Here, Worship Through the Psalms. I'm giving this psalm the simple title, Christ. We've looked in our series at psalms of confidence and confession, of calm and creation, of complaint and closeness and confusion, psalms of celebration and cross and compassion, and finally, as we come into land in this series this morning, simply a psalm of Christ. When Jesus' disciples, who went on to write the New Testament, tried to make sense of their experience of Jesus, who he is and why he came and what he accomplished, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they reached back into the Old Testament, into the Hebrew Scriptures, with which they were very familiar, and they found there, maybe surprisingly, lots of trailers for Jesus. Prophecies or predictions pointing to the coming of Jesus. And Psalm 110 was a place in the Old Testament they went to again and again and again. Now we've seen in this series that whenever we come across a trailer for Jesus in the Old Testament, usually that trailer has an initial fulfillment in its original context, in the lifetime of the writer. And then and only then does it have a second and greater fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. And so we need to pay attention to that original context first, rather than jumping straight to its fulfillment in Jesus. Now that is absolutely true. But I'm going to break my own rules today, because there's simply too much to say about how this Psalm 110, is fulfilled in Jesus for us to look at the original context. So I'm going to leave that to you, and I hope you're going to forgive me for doing that, and you're Christians, so you've got to forgive me anyway. So there are two things about Jesus that the New Testament writers saw here in Psalm 110, focusing on just two verses in this psalm. That's what we're going to look at now for these next few moments. So the first thing the New Testament writers saw in this psalm about Jesus focuses on verse 1, and it's this: Jesus is the eternal King. Jesus is the eternal King. Look with me at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now we've seen in this series again and again and again that when we see in our Bible the word Lord in capital letters, it's the personal name for God. In Hebrew, Yahweh, in English, I am. So the first Lord in verse 1 of Psalm 110 is Yahweh, the personal name for God. But there's another Lord here in verse 1. And the second word for Lord, which comes a little bit later in that same verse, the Lord says to my Lord, that second Lord in Hebrew is Adonai. It's the general word used in the Old Testament for God. So the Lord, Yahweh, the personal name for God, says to my Lord, Adonai, the general name for God. It's as if David, who wrote this psalm, is listening in on God having a conversation with himself. Or better still, it's as if David is listening in on a conversation taking place within the Godhead. Yahweh, God the Father, is speaking here to Adonai, God the Son. And this is exactly how Jesus himself understands this psalm. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is having a debate with a bunch of religious leaders called Pharisees. And he's trying to tease out from them what it means for the Messiah to be the Son of David. You see, that was the expectation based on the Old Testament of the Messiah, that he would be the son of David. So when Jesus visits the city of Jericho, by the side of the road is a blind man called Bartimaeus who needs Jesus' help. And he shouts at the top of his voice, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus, in this debate with the Pharisees, is trying to tease out what does it mean for the Messiah to be the son of David. And in doing that, he quotes this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. This is Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord, Adonai? For he says in Psalm 110, verse 1, 'The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now, David isn't rejecting the truth that the Messiah, Jesus, would be the son of David. What he's doing is he's trying to help the Pharisees to see that Jesus, in being the son of David, wasn't inferior to David. He wasn't somehow less than David. In fact, quite the opposite. In quoting Psalm 110 and verse 1, Jesus is saying that he, the Messiah, is greater than David. He is great David's greater son. He is Lord. He is Adonai. He is God. And as such, Jesus is the eternal king who shares the eternal reign of Yahweh, God the Father. This is a fact made abundantly clear and obvious by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost about the significance of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in order to do that, he quotes this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a flavor of Peter's sermon. He says this, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David never ascended into heaven, and yet he said in Psalm 110, verse 1, 'The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So Peter was saying, in quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus is king, crucified and raised to life and exalted to God's right hand, now sharing God's eternal and universal reign, because he is God the Son. He is Adonai, sharing the rule of God the Father. So Jesus died, and Jesus rose again, and Jesus ascended to the Father, and the Father says to him, hundreds and hundreds of years before those things ever happened, here in Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand, Jesus. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, what does that mean? Well, back in the day, speaking of making your enemies a footstool for your feet was a way of speaking of your enemies as defeated, humiliated, and in complete submission to the conquering and triumphant king. It's as if the king is sitting on his throne and he's got his feet on the backs of his enemies who are kneeling in submission before him. So the Father promises Jesus that this is what he will do to all his enemies. So who are those enemies of Jesus that the Father will subdue? Well, the New Testament gives us at least two. First, all the powers that are in unrepentant rebellion against God, whether human or demonic, will kneel before Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, says this: "Then the end will come, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So when Jesus returns, every power and every authority and every dominion that resists the will of God and refuses to repent will finally and fully be defeated and humiliated and subdued before Jesus. That's why there's great rejoicing in the book of Revelation in heaven. The second enemy the New Testament tells us about is the enemy of death. Death. The Apostle Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26 says this: "The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" When Jesus returns, when he comes again, death itself will be thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and all who love Jesus will be raised to life to live in his eternal kingdom, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus is the eternal king. Second, Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus is the eternal priest. Not only is he the eternal king, verse 1, he is the eternal priest, verse 4. Look with me at verse 4 of Psalm 110. David writes, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord, Yahweh, speaking to David's Lord, David's Adonai, that's Jesus, says, "Jesus, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The Lord, Yahweh, swears with an unchangeable oath, he will not change his mind, "Jesus, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." What does that mean? Jesus, when he walked for the earth for 33 years, never performed priestly duties in the temple of Jerusalem. In what sense is he therefore a priest? Well, in the Old Testament, and still in Jesus' day, priests had a significant role in the life of Israel. They were mediators between God and people, and people and God, offering sacrifices on behalf of sinners and declaring God's forgiveness. That was their job. But there were three problems or limitations with this priestly system. Problem number one: to be a priest, you had to be from a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi. And not only did you have to come from the tribe of Levi, you had to be from one particular family within that tribe, the family of Aaron. Second, the priests were not perfect. They were not sinless. They were guilty of sin themselves, and therefore they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of others. And third, the sacrifices they offered were not perfect. They were usually animals, usually sheep or goats or cattle. Animals could never be a sufficient substitute for a person, for a human being. And therefore, these sacrifices had to be made again and again and again, day after day after day, because they were not perfect sacrifices. So these three limitations, these three problems, simply showed that this priestly system was temporary. It was just a trailer for something better to come in the future. And the New Testament writers tell us that this something better has now come, because Jesus has now come, and he is that better thing. And all of that was trailed for us here in Psalm 110 and verse 4. When the Lord swears and will not change his mind, you, Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this theme of the priestly ministry of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek is taken up particularly in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews, and especially in three chapters in that letter, chapters 5, 6, and 7. So who is this mysterious character with a very odd name, Melchizedek? Well, you can read his story in just three verses in the book of Genesis and chapter 14. Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, we read of Abraham returning from battle. And Abraham comes to Jerusalem. And as he approaches Jerusalem, a man comes out to meet him. This is Melchizedek. We're told in Genesis chapter 14 that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Salem is short for Jerusalem. He is the king of Jerusalem, the king of Salem. Salem also means peace. So Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. He is the king of peace. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Melchi, king, Zedek, righteousness. So here's this mysterious man who is the king of Jerusalem, the king of peace, the king of righteousness. But not only is he a king, Genesis 14 tells us he's also priest of God Most High. He is a priest king or a king priest. He appears and he disappears in three verses. We don't see anything about him before he appears. We don't see him again in the Old Testament story. He has no genealogy, no family tree. It's not Melchizedek, son of, which is usually the case in the Old Testament. He simply appears out of nowhere and disappears again. He brings out, Genesis 14 tells us, bread and wine for Abraham to eat and drink. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tithe, a tenth of all that he has. Now, the New Testament, particularly the letter to the Hebrews, picks up on this character, Melchizedek, who was, as far as we can tell, was the only king priest or priest king in the Bible. In fact, when you get into the history of Israel, priests and kings were completely separate people. A king could not go into the temple and perform the priestly duties, and if you did, you were in big trouble with God. But here, before all of that system was put in place, is a strange, mysterious character who just appears and then disappears, who was both a priest and a king. A king and a priest. We read about him here in Hebrews, and particularly in Hebrews and chapter 7. 5, 6, and 7, but particularly in chapter 7. And what the writer to the Hebrews tells us is that this character Melchizedek, who lived before the Levitical Aaronic priesthood was ever invented, This character, Melchizedek, was a trailer for Jesus and for the priestly ministry of Jesus. And in fact, what Jesus does is he overcomes the three problems, the three limitations with the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. Number one, Jesus wasn't a descendant of Levi. He wasn't of the family of Aaron, but that didn't disqualify him from being a priest, because there was a precedent in this strange character called Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, who was also a priest, who brought out bread and wine and blessed Abraham. God had already sworn, according to Psalm 110 and verse 4, that Jesus would be an eternal priest, not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek. Second, unlike the imperfect Levitical Aaronic priests, Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He had no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he was qualified to offer sacrifices for people's sins, other people's sins. He was the perfect priest. And third, unlike the imperfect animal sacrifices offered by the Levitical Aaronic priests, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect because he was the sacrifice. He offered himself for our sins. He wasn't only the priest offering the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice being offered. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb whom the Apostle John sees in the vision of heaven in the book of Revelation, a Lamb standing in the center of the throne looking as if it had been slain. This is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And therefore, unlike the old order of priests, the Levitical Aaronic priests, Jesus doesn't need to keep offering sacrifices day after day. His sacrifice of himself was offered once for all time for all who will trust in him. And he therefore sat down at the right hand of God, because his priestly ministry is complete. The priest would stand, constantly stand in the temple, offering sacrifices, doing the priestly duty. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. His priestly ministry complete, his sacrifice made once for all on the cross, and its effects are eternal. So the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 26, says this: "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath," and by the oath he means the oath in Psalm 110 verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we're saying is this, he says: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle in heaven, set up by the Lord, not by man. So complex as this is to get our hearts and our minds around, it is such good news. Melchizedek, mysterious and strange as he was, is such good news. Psalm 110 is such good news for us, because it tells us that Jesus is the eternal King, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, who reigns with the Father and will come again to finally and fully defeat and subdue all his enemies, the biggest and last of which is death itself. And not only is he the eternal king, he's the eternal priest, the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, dealing with our guilt once for all on the cross, so that we might be reconciled to God now and forever. His perfect righteousness counted as ours, as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. What an appropriate note on which to end our sermon series, All of Life is Here, Worship Through the Psalms. We end with Christ, the eternal King, the eternal priest, who gave his life for us, who now reigns at the Father's side, who will come again and take us home to be with him. Let's pray. Let's be quiet before God for a moment. Lord Jesus, you are the Lion of Judah who has triumphed, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain. You are the eternal King and the eternal Priest. And we simply want to say this morning, we love you, we worship you, we give our lives to you. Help us to live every day to honor your name and to look forward to your return when we will see you again. We bless you. We bless you, Jesus. We bless you. Amen. So now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen.